Amen. What a gift to share those moments of worship together, lifting our voices, being reminded of who our God is and what He has done and what He has called His people into and what He desires for us to know of Him. What a gift to lift our voices. And now what a privilege it is to turn our attention to the Word of God. I want to encourage you, if you would, to grab your Bible or grab one of the Bibles in the room around you in the backs of the seats and join me in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. We're spending time in Matthew chapter 5 for several weeks as we are looking at really what is the introduction of the most famous recorded sermon that we have of Jesus in the Holy Scripture. We've talked about this for the last few weeks. This is the Sermon on the Mount. This is the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, a sermon that Jesus preached not only to his disciples, his followers, but a sermon that Jesus preached to the whole crowd of people who had gathered to see who he was and to hear what he was all about. They had heard about some miracles. They'd heard about this power from God that was with Jesus, and they came out of curiosity. They came because they wanted to know more. And Jesus in this sermon, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he lays out what it means to be a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Christ is the way we would describe it. He's laying out what it means if you're going to walk with Jesus, have a relationship with Jesus. There's going to be some things that begin to change in your life. There's going to be some new priorities. There's going to be a new perspective. There's going to be literally a new story. And Jesus makes it clear in this most famous sermon. And at the beginning here in Matthew 5, we see this list that we often call the Beatitudes. These are attitudes of the heart, if you will, of one who is following Jesus. Jesus is dealing with the inner man here, the heart and the soul. And he's saying, if you are my disciple, your life will begin to be lived in a way that is different from the world around you. And some things will start to show up in your life as you walk with me, as you follow me in faith, that will look countercultural. The attitude of your heart will be different than the attitude of others in the world around you. And so we're just walking through these one at a time, this list of Beatitudes. Today we come to Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. This is the fifth on the list of these short, little, profound statements that Jesus makes that again point us to the inner man and a heart that has been transformed by the gospel. Matthew 5, 7 is where we're spending some time. We're going to look at that one verse, and then we're going to look at a bunch of other verses in the scripture. This will be our foundation today. And so I want to invite you, if you're willing and able, to stand back up with me as I read from the Word of God all around the room. We stand for the reading of God's Word to be reminded of a very simple truth in the Christian life. This is something we need to hear over and over again. The simple truth is this. The Word of God is the foundation for the people of God. The Word of God is where the Church of Jesus Christ makes its stand. The firm foundation under our feet is the Word of God. And I say this often. When we turn our attention to the Word of God, we are turning our attention to what God says is right and good and true. The world might say something different. Our friends might say something different. This is what God says is right and good and true. And this is what we need to hear. So listen to the word of the Lord, Matthew 5, 7, this beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. Those who are full of mercy. Why? Jesus says, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. As we begin to think about this beautiful truth that Jesus lays before us, I do want to invite us just to have a word of prayer, and then we'll be seated together as we step into this time of our study of God's Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand before you, declaring that your word is our foundation. believing collectively as a church that your word is living and active just as it says it is. That your word does not return void, but it does work in us, necessary work, important work, life-giving work. I pray, Lord God, that whatever the work is that you want to do in us through your word on this day, that our eyes would be open and our hearts would be ready to receive. Have your way among us for your glory and for our good. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing with me. As we continue in our study here of the Beatitudes, we, in a sense, have kind of come to a new chapter in the Beatitudes. And the reason I say this is because many Bible commentaries will tell you that the first four Beatitudes lead to the next four Beatitudes. The first four Beatitudes talk about transformation that happens in the heart through the good news of the gospel. And the second four then talks about how that is applied or lived out. A heart that is transformed will then live in a specific way, a different way as a result of that transformation. Dr. Danny Akin of Southeastern Seminary talks about this in some things he's written about the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to quote him just to set this up because it shows us we're on a journey here in the midst of these Beatitudes, a journey that Jesus is inviting us to join him on. Dr. Akin says this, "Mercy is a grace that flows directly out of the previous four Beatitudes. The person who knows his spiritual bankruptcy," that's poor in spirit, "the person who knows his spiritual bankruptcy grieves over his condition," that's blessed are those who mourn, "submits his will to God in all things," that's blessed are the meek, "and longs for godly righteousness," that's blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. These are the Beatitudes. It shows mercy then to the poor and needy because he knows himself to be poor and needy. How much mercy you show is almost certainly a result of how much mercy you know. How much mercy you show is almost certainly the result of how much mercy you know. This is a very helpful statement that Dr. Akin lays before us here in reflecting on the Sermon on the Mount. Because here he's saying, look, the way to live a merciful life is to know how desperate you are for mercy. The way to live a life that is full of mercy to others, where you see the needs of others and you feel the needs of others so much so that you want to do something about the needs of others. The way to live a merciful life, to be full of mercy, is to be aware of how much you need the mercy of God. Mercy is foundational for the Christian message. In fact, you could say that mercy is so important to the Christian message that you're going to see it show up over 500 times in various different ways in the original language in the scripture. In the Old and the New Testament, the word translated mercy in the English shows up in the original language over 500 times. It is central to the message of God. It is central to the message of the Christian faith, this understanding of how important mercy is. But we're reminded here that the Beatitudes are countercultural. They are statements that lead the followers of Jesus to live differently from the world around them, and that certainly is true as it relates to this call to mercy. Blessed are the merciful. In fact, culturally, many times, we are far more concerned about things like power or control or getting our way or getting more or being right than we are concerned with extending and showing mercy to others. And perhaps that's because many times when we think about mercy, we actually think about weakness. When I was a kid, there was a game that we used to play that was just simply called Mercy. I don't know if any of you remember this game or if your kids or your grandkids play it, but the game of Mercy, it's just a game that's all about brute strength. That's what it's all about. The game of Mercy is where two individuals, they lock hands with one another, and on the count of three, one, two, three, they exert all their strength and all their energy into twisting and contorting the hands and the fingers of the one that they are holding in the attempt to force that person into submission so they cry out, "Mercy! I beg of you to stop! I need you to be merciful to me because I cannot handle your submissive, masterful strength and dominance." See, I'm the oldest of three boys. I always won that game growing up. It was a lot of fun. Our youngest son, Everett, is in the midst of baseball. We play a lot of baseball right now. We're in the travel ball world. It's insane. And we're playing baseball all the time. And there's this thing that they talk about in baseball when they talk about a run limit. He's 12 years old. There's a run limit in the games that they are playing. And if someone hits that run limit, they say, "We mercy ruled the other team. We dominated them so much that they needed our mercy just to make it to the next inning, or else this game would go on forever of us just scoring more and more runs." Many times when we think about mercy, we think about someone who is so much weaker than us. They need our mercy. They need us to somehow help them in our great strength. And it's easy, if we're not careful, to actually look down on those who are in need of mercy in our perspective. I want you to know that when Jesus was speaking these words, as countercultural as it might seem for us to think about mercy being an attribute to be admired or a characteristic to be upheld, in Jesus' time, in a culture that was ruled by Roman authority, this idea of mercy was completely countercultural. In fact, those who were living in the midst of the Roman Empire, they knew, because they had seen it on display, that the Roman authorities would consider mercy actually a sign of weakness. There were Roman philosophers that called mercy the disease of the soul. Rome was all about power, all about strength, all about strict, firm justice, all about courage, and mercy needing something from someone else, mercy needing something that you could not attain on your own. That was the ultimate sign of weakness. It was despised, in fact, some have said, above all other human limitations. Rome had no place for mercy in its culture. An example of this is actually what often took place throughout much of Roman history when a child was born into a Roman family. Now, a newborn child is as innocent as a life will ever get, right? I mean, this is a child that is in desperate need of the care of mom and dad, desperate need of the care of others. A child can do nothing for themselves, especially in their newborn state. And when a newborn child was born into a Roman family, the child would be cleaned up and would be brought to the father, presented to the father, and the father would look at the child. And the father would decide, based on looking at this child, is this child worthy to be in my family? If the child was worthy to be in that father's family, the father would simply just hold his thumb up. That child could come and be a part of our family based on their appearance. But if the father looked at that child and saw something he did not like, or saw any sign of weakness or deformity or deficiency, the father, in Roman rule, had the authority to turn his thumb down so that that child would be taken away immediately and terminated, never to be talked of again, not invited into the family. no place for mercy. And we hear that through the cultural lens of Rome, and we must be honest and say we're really not that far culturally removed from those days. The difference in our culture is the decision has to be made thumbs up or thumb down before a child is born. Are we going to extend mercy and invite that child into our life and care for that child and nourish that child and love that child? Or in our culture, it's very normal to say, no, thumbs down, that child is not invited into my life and into this family, and that child is terminated. Perhaps we have more in common with ancient Rome than we might want to admit. And perhaps that's why mercy is so hard for many of us to relate to or understand or to see on display. It's important to know, too, in Jesus' time, this was not just an issue that was a foreign idea in the culture at large. This was an issue that was a foreign idea in religious circles as well. In fact, it was the scribes and the Pharisees during Jesus' ministry that did not know what to do with mercy. Mercy was a foreign idea for the religious scribes and Pharisees. And the more Jesus talked about mercy and the more Jesus demonstrated mercy, the more frustrated the religious leaders became. There's many examples of this in Scripture, where the religious leaders were so focused on their own personal rightness in trying to uphold the law that they had no tolerance and no patience for those who in their mind could not uphold the law. They do not understand why Jesus is spending time with people that they considered unworthy, they considered weak or in need of mercy. No, those are the people to be dismissed, and yet Jesus constantly was going there. There's an example of this in Matthew chapter 9, and Jesus actually makes a very important statement about mercy as it relates to those who follow him in faith. Matthew chapter 9, we see one of these scenarios where Jesus is spending time with some people that the religious leaders conclude are unworthy, unacceptable, unclean, should be ignored or dismissed. And yet Jesus is right there at the table. It says in Matthew 9:10, Jesus reclined at the table in the house, and behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, and the Pharisees saw this, so they came to his disciples and they said, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" The short answer to that is because that's all there was, and that's all there is. All right, that's important to know. But the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they didn't see the world that way. They saw the religious acceptable, the religious worthy, those who were trying to do the right thing and live the right way, and then those who should be dismissed because they weren't coming close to living according to the law. And so the Pharisees have a problem with what Jesus is doing. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? But listen, when Jesus heard this, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. So go and learn what this means." If Jesus says that, we should pay attention, right? Go and learn what this means. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus says, "I want you to learn what this means." So what does this mean? "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Jesus knows that in any religious culture, in any religious community, there is going to be a temptation to determine the worthiness of our life and the worthiness of others' lives based on what we see on the surface. Have they cleaned their life up enough? If they have, they're welcome here. Have they done enough good things? and checked enough religious boxes, if they have, they're good to go. We could put some of these things in the category of sacrifice. Many people attempt to prove their worth to God and prove their worth to others by checking boxes of sacrifice. I'm going to give of my time. I'm going to give of some money. I'm going to show up at these services on Sunday. I'm going to show up at Bible studies another night of the week. I'm going to sacrifice. I'm going to do the things that I can do, and listen to this, and control the things that I can control to show that I am sacrificing, giving, so that I can be right with God. Here's the warning that Jesus is giving us. You can sacrifice in many different ways, and your heart can still be far from God. Please hear this. But the only way to extend mercy, to be merciful, to be full of mercy, is if your heart has been transformed by a merciful God. And I'm not talking about like moments of mercy where someone hands a dollar to someone in need on the street. No, I'm talking about a life of mercy, a life of that is full of mercy only comes when a heart has been transformed by the mercy of God. Jesus is saying, hey, you can fake sacrifice and actually make sacrifice all about you, but you can't fake a life of mercy, and you certainly can't make mercy all about you. And so Jesus is saying, I desire mercy because I desire your heart. And mercy comes when a heart has been transformed by a merciful God. Go and learn what this means. This is not about checking some boxes to somehow prove you are right with God. If that's the approach you take, sooner or later you will get to the point where you will look at the people who are not checking the same boxes you are checking, and you will look down on them as one who is unworthy or weak, and you will conclude, they don't deserve mercy. I figured this out. They better figure it out. And that actually is anti-gospel, because the gospel shows us how desperate we are for the mercy of God. And the gospel shows us that none of us will ever live in such a way on our own, in our own power, that we could be seen as worthy to a holy and righteous God. The only way to be right with God is through the mercy of God. And so Jesus is saying, blessed are those who are full of mercy. They shall receive mercy. They are people who understand mercy because they know they need mercy. D.A. Carson, in his commentary about the Sermon on the Mount, says this: the one who is not merciful is inevitably so unaware of his own state that he thinks he needs no mercy. He cannot picture himself as miserable and wretched, so how shall God be merciful to him? The only way that God is merciful to us personally is when we acknowledge our need for God's mercy. Because until we acknowledge our need for God's mercy, we're actually working against his mercy. We're trying to say, no, I can do this. No, I don't need you. No, I'll figure it out. No, I'll be religious enough. No, I'll check all these boxes. And Jesus says, actually, I want you to know that I desire mercy and not sacrifice, because when there is a life of mercy, there is a heart that understands how desperately it needs mercy. The Apostle Paul does a tremendous gift for all of us in this regard, especially as it relates to this conversation between those who are trying to prove their worth to God by upholding the law versus those who understand that the only way to be right with God is through the mercy of God. The Apostle Paul actually shows us that one of the greatest enemies of mercy is self-righteousness, self-rightness, believing I'm good to go in my own ability, not needing God to do for me what I can't do for myself. So the Apostle Paul, in his beautiful discourse that we call the book of Romans, sets out to show the church of Jesus Christ how beautiful the law of God is, but how the law actually has a very specific purpose, and the purpose of the law of God was not to give you a list of things to do so that you could save yourself. The purpose of the law of God is to show you that you actually can't do all these things. So you need the mercy of God. That's what the law is all about. In the book of Romans, the first three chapters, the Apostle Paul does this incredibly beautiful job of showing how beautiful the law of God is, how the law of God is good. And then he comes to Romans chapter 3, and he begins to show that the law of God has a specific purpose, and he wants the listener, the religious listener, to be very clear that this is not a new story he's telling. In fact, this is a continuation on the story that God has been telling his people from the time of the old covenant. And so he quotes in Romans 3 over and over again from religious texts that the people of God would be familiar with from the old covenant. He quotes from the Psalms, he quotes from the Proverbs, he quotes from Isaiah, and he's connecting the dots. This is so important, church. So important that we always understand that Scripture speaks to Scripture. Scripture must be read in light of Scripture. This is one story that God is telling using these 66 books of the Bible, using all of these narratives, one story that points to the ultimate story of who God is and what He has done for us. And Paul shows us this in Romans 3. He speaks to a religious crowd, knowing that they would understand religious texts, and he says, I want to make it clear what the purpose of the law is, because there's some among you that are trying to use the law to show that you have somehow lived good enough to be right with God. But the law was not given to save you. The law was given to show you need a Savior. So let's do just a little Bible study for just a second here in the midst of this sermon and look at what the Apostle Paul does in Romans 3, connect it back to the Old Testament. You may want to jot some of this down. I would encourage you to study this for yourself to see how the Word of God is all connected and to see that the Word of God reveals the beauty of the gospel. Romans chapter 3, if you begin in verse 12, you'll see the Apostle Paul is quoting. What is he quoting? He's quoting the Old Testament. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says this, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. This is a direct quote from Psalm chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, and Psalm chapter 53, verses 1 through 3. Then the Apostle Paul says, let's build on that. Not only is there none righteous, not even one, but then he says their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. He's quoting here from Psalm chapter 5, verse 9. He's saying, look, every single one of us has done this in some form or fashion. Little white lies or big bold lies. They use their tongues to deceive. He says the venom of asps, the better way to say that is snakes, because when you say asps, you better emphasize the P. But asps is in the scripture, so I'm going with what the scripture says, but I recommend translate it as snakes so you don't make a mistake. Okay, the venom of snakes is under their lips. This is a direct quote of Psalm 140, verse 3, where again the Apostle Paul is saying, look, all of us have some poison in our mouth. And that poison comes out at different times. It's every single one of us. We say some things that are hurtful. We say some things that are deceitful. Then verse 14 of Romans chapter 3, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. This is a direct quote from Psalm chapter 10, verse 7. Again, the Apostle Paul is saying, look, there's things that you say, there's things that I say because we are angry at someone for what they have done. We're holding a grudge against someone for what they have done. We speak about them behind their back because of what they have done. He's saying there is curses and bitterness in the mouths of people. Romans 3:15, he says, their feet are swift to shed blood. A direct quote from Proverbs chapter 1, verse 16, where he's just saying it, how easily we can do harm to one another. Romans 3:16 and 17, in their paths are ruin, and the way of peace they have not known. This is a direct quote from the prophet Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8. He's talking here about how quickly we can move towards division, move away from peace because of things that we want that others are not providing. And then verse 18, he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. A direct quote from Psalm 36, verse 1. Why am I saying all this? Number one, I want us to see that the Word of God speaks into the Word of God. And when the New Testament speaks of what Christ has done and speaks of the gospel, it's actually speaking in line with what the Old Testament was revealing. This is one continuous story. But I also want to emphasize how important it is that we understand from cover to cover, the Word of God shows us that the law of God was given to us not to save us, but to show us we need a Savior. And that's the crescendo that Paul builds to here in Romans 3, verse 20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. For by the works of the law, by trying to do the right thing, by trying to be good enough, by trying to be religious enough, by trying to sacrifice some things to prove how hard we are trying. No, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight because it is through the law that we clearly see we all have sin and we all need a Savior. And this is why the Lord wants us to understand the beauty of mercy. It's so foundational to the Christian faith. It's so foundational to the Word of God. Because the only way to be right with God is if we understand that we cannot be right with God in our own ability. The only way to be right with God is to understand that we need a Savior who is rich in mercy, who is abundant in new morning mercies, who has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. Mercy is the message of the gospel that invites us to see our need and invites us to see what the Savior has done to meet our need. And that's where I want to turn our attention real quickly to Ephesians chapter 2 before we wrap this up this morning. Because there are many in this room that I would venture to guess in some form or fashion are on a quest to prove that you are good enough to God and to prove that you are good enough to others. And in your attempt to prove that you are good enough for God and prove you are good enough for others, you actually are working against the mercy of God that is inviting you to be set free. And so Ephesians 2 says this beautiful, beautiful statement through the Apostle Paul that God, Ephesians 2 verse 4, that God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And it is not your doing, it is the gift of God. This is the gospel. And the gospel is impossible to understand apart from a God who is rich in mercy. That's who he is. Our God is rich in mercy. He sees us in all of our failures. He sees us in all of our shame. He sees us in all of our rebellion. He sees us in all of our self-rightness. And he is rich in mercy. And he calls us in his mercy to see who we are and to see what he has done to meet the needs in our life that we can never meet or ever clean up on our own. He is a merciful God. And so Jesus says, blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy, because mercy among those who walk with Jesus is the fruit of mercy that has been offered to us through the Savior. Isn't it amazing to consider that when the followers of Jesus get into a debate about who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus actually calls a little child to himself and says to his followers who are debating who's going to be the greatest, who's followed the rules the best, who's done the best job of proving how worthy they are, Jesus actually looks at them, I believe, with a smile on his face and says, look, the one who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is going to be the one who's like this child. Because the one thing that every child has in common is that every child is desperately in need of someone else taking care of them. Every child is desperately in need of someone else providing for them. There's never been a child born that when that child was born concluded to themselves in their infant mind, hey, I've got this all figured out. I don't need mom and dad. I'll be fine on my own. And yet, that's how many people approach a religious life. And Jesus is saying those who will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven are those who recognize, like a little child, that they are in desperate need of mercy because they cannot save themselves, they cannot do for themselves what only a gracious, merciful God can do. Pastor John Piper says this, mercy comes from mercy. Our mercy to each other comes from God's mercy to us. You get power to show mercy from the real feeling in your heart that you owe everything you are and have to sheer divine mercy. Mercy comes from mercy. A life that is full of mercy flows out of a recognition of abundance of mercy that has been provided. The one who extends mercy to those in their need does so out of the abundance of mercy that has been extended to them in their need. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy. Can I just tell you how this has played out in my life in real time this weekend? I've got permission from my main man, Brody, here on the front row to tell this story, but last night, I got home about 10 o'clock, which on a Saturday for the pastor, that's late. All right, I'm just telling you. I don't like getting home at 10 o'clock for any reason at all. I really don't like getting home at 10 o'clock because I've been at the baseball field since 7 a.m. That's what happened yesterday. So about 10 o'clock last night, we roll in after being at the baseball field all day, and I have concluded that baseball is the devil's game. And I have concluded that everything that's happening right now is just trying to prevent me from being who I'm supposed to be. I mean, I'm a pastor. My Saturdays are important. That's my only part of the weekend. I'm supposed to be mentally prepared and rested for Sunday, and I'm just tapped out. I'm tanked last night. Get home, jump in the shower real quick, get cleaned up. It's about 10:30 at this time. And Brody, our oldest son, gets home from work, and he goes upstairs to take a shower, and he's been working out lately. And so when he gets in the shower,
He rips the handle of the shower off the wall. How does that happen? I don't know. And water is shooting straight out from the wall in a high force stream, like a fire hydrant. And I run into the bathroom trying to figure this out. I'm covered. I'm just soaking wet, even though I just got out of the shower and changed clothes. Now I'm soaking wet again in my clothes, and I am so frustrated. So I've got to go outside, because when people build houses, they put the thing to turn off the water by the street. Not by the house where it's convenient, not in a way where it's easy. No, you got to have a special tool. It's hard. You got to get out your light. You got to get into the mud. And that's what I was doing last night about 10:45 or 11. Turn the water off, go back upstairs, try to figure out a way to somehow finagle this thing to turn off the spraying water in our shower so that at least the rest of the house could have water on Sunday morning. That's pretty important in a preacher's house. Thankfully, was able to get it all done, and at about, 11:30 or so, turn the water back on. It works. Okay, I'm going to bed. I've got to go clean up. I'm going to bed. I'm not happy. And as I'm walking back downstairs to clean up and go to bed, my son says to me, "Good night, Dad. I love you." And I'm like, dang. I really wish he hadn't said that in that moment, because I was kind of just sitting in my anger and frustration. And in that moment, I realized what a fool I was being. And it occurred to me as I was going to bed last night, there are countless times in my life that I've ripped the handle off the shower. And I have a father who is rich in mercy. Thankfully, he's so much better than the dad I am. He's rich in mercy. And every time I rip the handle off the wall, and every time I do something else, and every time I act like I've got it all together, he's rich in mercy. It's who our God is. And when I am reminded of my God, my Father, who is rich in mercy, then, oftentimes through conviction, I can turn and say, I love you. I need mercy. Because the only way I can extend mercy is if I'm receiving mercy. Mercy flows from mercy. Our God is rich in mercy. And some of you are here this morning because that's the only thing today that you needed to hear. Some of you feel like you have messed up so bad that there's no way you could be worthy of God's love. God is rich in mercy. And some of you today feel like you've done so good that you really don't need mercy. Please hear this. God is rich in mercy. And the only way to be right with Him, the only way to be worthy of His love, is to acknowledge your need for mercy, to receive what Christ has done for you. And when you do, when that takes root in your heart, even though you'll still mess up and even though you'll still get frustrated when things don't go your way, when you have received the mercy of God, your heart and your life will begin to change in such a way that you then can be merciful. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Do you realize your need? If you realize your need, God, who is rich in mercy, will meet you in that need. His mercies are new every morning. His faithfulness is for eternity. Will you trust the mercy of God? For if you will, you will see that your heart and your life will change. Let me pray for us as we close our time together this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you
for your forgiveness and your mercy and your grace. Thank you for a cross that has borne the weight of my sin and the weight of all of our sin. Thank you for an empty tomb that shows us a living, resurrected Savior who has defeated sin and death. Thank you for being full of mercy so that when we realize how desperate we are in our need, or when we are blinded by our need because we feel like we've done really, really great on our own, you, in your love, in your grace, in your kindness, meet us with mercy. And you invite us to come and receive what we could never manufacture or create or come up with or earn or deserve on our own. So God, we praise you for your mercy on perfect display through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we pray together today for anyone among us, anyone listening to this message who has never received the mercy of God that Christ provides. We pray that today would be the day. That they would say, Jesus, I know I need it, or Jesus, I've been trying to do my own thing, and today I'm begging for your mercy. And Father, we praise your name. That when we come to you for mercy, mercy is what we receive. We find mercy and help in our time of need. We find grace upon grace through the gift of salvation. We find new morning mercies to carry us through this day. We praise you, Lord God, for being rich in mercy. I pray, Lord God, that we would live as a people who are merciful because of the mercy that you have provided to us. Thank you for this time in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Church, we're going to stand and sing together as we